I'm not sure, perhaps it was 4 or 5 years ago, maybe farther back than that, that we started a series, and I never dreamed that it would exist 5 years, and we'd still be providing occasionally a lesson entitled God's Messengers. And so we've looked at every one of the prophets of the Old Testament that were writers. But we began looking at other prophets in the Old Testament. And we've talked about Elijah. I believe we've talked about Elisha. I know we've talked about Micaiah a few Sunday nights ago. And tonight I want to talk about Nathan. What do you know about Nathan? Well, would it surprise you if I tell you that we know, by the count that some have made, we know of only 30 days in the life of Jesus. Wonder how many days we know about the life of Nathan. I think it's remarkable, if I've counted right, we only know 3 days in the life of Nathan. And yet we think we know everything there is to know about Nathan. I mean, we feel like we have a real, real great acquaintance with him. And we're not going to look right now at the text that's already been read, but we want to look at Nathan's 3 appearances in the Bible. Now, I'm going to give whoever's back there on the computer a real challenge. 26 times I want you to change 1 Samuel chapter 7 to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, this mistake I've got is I'm really consistent. Once I make a mistake, and so just up front, I want you to know that if there's any time after this, the word 1 Samuel 7 appears up there, it's not my fault. It's all the fault of whoever's back here on the computer. They must have changed it, but I'll take all the blame for it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is David and the temple. Then 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 is David and Bathsheba. And Nathan is a part, of course, of David and the temple and David and Bathsheba. And the third time is in reference to David and Solomon, his successor. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 1. And these verses will appear consistently throughout this lesson. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first time that Nathan appears in the Bible, he just pops onto the scene, and we think that we know everything about him. You know, we know nothing about his genealogy. We know nothing about this individual except he is a prophet of God that just appears again and again, and we know nothing about him. Now, when we get to the end of this lesson, we're going to ask the question, aren't you glad we know Nathan? In spite of the fact that we only know 3 days in his life. Now I wonder if anybody other than Nathaniel would know what the word Nathan means. Cindy, I hope that you know what you were getting whenever you met this guy by the name of Nathan L. Nathanael. Nathan means a gift. And so here is this Nathan, and then we have Nathanael in the New Testament, which means the gift of God, if you'll see the E-L added on to Nathan. But here's this individual that is a gift. He is a reward. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you got your Bibles? You'll need your Bibles, because we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the events in this day. It came to pass, verse 1, that the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. David is victorious in his battle. And the king says to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, or see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord will be with you." And so all of a sudden, David looks at the situation. He's got the king's palace. It's cedar-lined, built with those cedars evidently from up in Lebanon. And he looks at the grandeur of the building that he's in, and here is the ark of God, and it's in a tent. How long has the ark of God been in a tent? Well, in a rough estimation, we can talk about David living about 1000 B.C. Where's the Ark of the Covenant come from? Well, it comes when they came out of the land of Egypt, about 1500 B.C. And so for 500 years, that Ark of the Covenant has been in a tent. Now, you might want to look at the parallel over in 1 Chronicles. That's over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, because there are some things that are stated there in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And it's a parallel passage, but there are some things that are stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Whenever the Lord describes that tent and the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, I have gone, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3, I have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another tabernacle. It's likely that our mindset has been that that tabernacle made of those animal skins back there in the wilderness and everything that was involved in that, it's likely for us to assume that 500 years later, those animal skins would be very pliable, being out in that hot sun and all the rest, and that all of the grandeur and the beauty of all of that cloth would have still been there 500 years later. That's not likely the situation. And so David looks at this situation, and here he has this palace that is so great, his palace in which he lives, and he says, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet says, go for it. That very night, I'm back now in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And all of a sudden, this one day in the life of Nathan gives us an understanding of inspiration that we may not have. And that is this. Just because one had the gift of inspiration and God spoke through that individual did not make that individual infallible. Sometimes in our mindset that whenever we come to the New Testament and we read about Paul having to rebuke Peter to the face because he'd played the hypocrite whenever he would not associate with the Gentiles because of the racial situation that existed in that world. And Paul got him in front of a group, and Paul rebuked him, and people said, how on earth could Peter make a mistake? Well, it's very easy. Just because God controlled at a particular time the mouth and the mind of the speaker does not mean that that was always the situation. And so Nathan, whenever he says to David, I want to build a house for the Lord, Nathan says, go for it. You see, he's not inspired when he does this. And so we ought not to think that whenever Peter was talking to his wife or his mother-in-law, that everything that he said was kosher. You and I need to understand that it's only when he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit that those things are inspired. Thank you. You caught it, right? Anyway, you've got this situation going on here in relationship to this. And that gives us an insight into the matter of inspiration. And it allows the possibility for the apostles to do wrong. It allows a possibility for there to be the church at Corinth that had all of those spiritual gifts, and yet they were a carnal church. Why? Well, just because the Holy Spirit was involved in their life does not mean that they were always pleasing to God. And so Nathan gives his advice, and God stops him. You begin to look at this. The Lord says, I don't need that. I really do not need that. And if you'll stop and think for just a moment, it is so easy when we have material things for the very presence of the material things to rob us of the spiritual things in our lives. Can I say 9/11 and the uncertainty of our lives in this land and the spirituality that was in this land for maybe 3 days? Can we talk about the Great Depression in the days of our, those of us who are anciently old, and the days of our fathers and grandfathers, the days of that depression? You know, that was one of the most spiritual times. Why? We didn't have anything. You want to understand why you can go to India and baptize, 300 people in a day or 500 people in a day? Why? Because the presence of material things that God gives us because we are His children are sometimes the greatest tragedy we have in our lives. We ought to learn that, by the way, in relationship to what we give our children. Parents of those who have children or those who someday may have children, you need to understand the danger of giving a child everything that that child wants in this world and make him believe that all he's got to do is just verbalize that he wants it, and it will warp his view of life and his place on this earth. Now, when they built the temple, what happened? The gold in that temple became more sacred than the God in that temple. Do you hear that? When Solomon built the temple, and then when Herod refurbished, the temple that was built by those who came back from Babylonian captivity, when they would swear an oath, if they swore by the temple, it was not binding upon them. Because all that temple is the holy place and the most holy place and where the Day of Atonement is inspired. That doesn't matter anything. See, that's the spiritual part of that temple. But if you swear by the gold in that temple, you were bound by an oath and had to keep your word. And so the very thing that David proposed is something that did not really, really turn out to be a blessing for him. Did David get to build this temple? Absolutely not. In fact, I think it's ironic that if you'll look real carefully in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, David, after he has thought this thing through in his prayers to God, says, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to me, your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant." Look back up a little bit early in that chapter, and he says, verse 26, "The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant," God saying, "David, I will build you a house." That's amazing, isn't it? We get it upside down. We think we're doing God a favor by serving Him. And David said, "I'll build a house for God." And God said, "I don't need it." But David was later able to build this very house, or at least to gather the material for the erection of this house. In fact, if you'll read very carefully, he collected together thousands and thousands of talents of silver. In fact, 100,000 talents of gold. Then when Solomon's ready to build the temple, David already has gathered 100,000 talents of gold. You know how much gold a talent is? You got your calculator out. 75 pounds. One talent. And he had 100,000 talents, 75,000 talents of gold. I think in this day and age, that'd be worth a nickel, wouldn't you? and he had 1,000,000 talents of silver. Had it all ready for Solomon to build to build the house, and none of that was to become a reality. Nathan drops out of the picture until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where there is that story about David and Bathsheba. I find it rather remarkable that chapter 7 says that he had had victories over all of his enemy. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the very first verse says, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him to destroy the people of Ammon and besiege Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So the life of David is centered around a lot of times with the battles that are there. Now, we're not going to retell the story of David and Bathsheba. You know the story of him seeing her and seeing her bathing and him committing adultery with her, her being pregnant and him killing her husband in order that he might have her for his wife. But then Nathan comes on the scene. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where this time we have the second appearance of Nathan. And there is this account when he comes and he stands before David and Bathsheba, or stands before David, and he says something that you and I need to learn. He says it by implication, though the scripture says it elsewhere in these very words. Your sins will find you out. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if there's any lesson to be learned from this story about David and Bathsheba, it is you can't get away with it. Was it Abraham Lincoln that says you can fool some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time? And to that you need to add, but you can't fool God any of the time. David's covered up this whole sin. He's home free. He's everything is just wonderful and blessed in his life, and now he's got this beautiful wife, and she's about to bear this child, and all of a sudden, Nathan comes and gives this parable. And the parable is of a poor man that had one lamb, one ewe lamb that had been raised in his house. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. I cannot imagine anybody wanting to have a lamb in their house. I don't know if it's a whole lot of lamb, the difference in a lamb and a dog, and we seem to cherish dogs enough. But here's this beautiful little lamb. Now, the rich man has all of the wealth there could be, has flocks of sheep, but when he has a guest to come, he takes the poor man's lamb, verse 4, and prepares it for the man, the guest that has come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this, listen, shall surely die." That's significant because what's stated later in this chapter, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Fourfold is significant in the rest of the life of David and the history of his own children. And when Nathan hears this, he says, "You are the man." Who's the man that stole the sheep? This little lamb? Who's the man who did this? It's you, David. We're not talking about lambs. We're talking about wives. And here you are with more than one wife. You've got all of the palaces. You've got all of the richness of it all. And here is Uriah. He's a Hittite. He's not even a Jew. And he's got one wife, and he's off in the battle. You're the man. What is the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? When they found that woman who was taken in adultery, what was the penalty they wanted Jesus to inflict upon him, upon her? Well, it's death. What's the penalty in the Old Testament for murder? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. When Daniel says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Do you understand? Here's the man after God's own heart who knew the Old Testament law. You know, he knew the law against those who had committed adultery. He knew the law against those who had committed murder. And now all of a sudden there is this burden upon him, and the decree of God, the law of God, said adulterers and murderers are to be put to death. And Nathan says, because of your heart, the Lord's forgiven you of your sins, and you shall not die. The other aspect of this, he'll restore fourfold. You know what happened to that baby that David and Bathsheba had, do you not? That's one. Do you know what happened to that son of David who raped his half-sister, Amnon? Oh, his brother Absalom killed him. Do you know what happened to Absalom? He was killed in a rebellion against his father. And David had another son called Adonijah. We'll mention him later. And he himself was killed. David said, the man that has done this shall die, and he shall restore fourfold. And David saw that very thing come true in his children, and saw these things as they transpired, at least most of them. Remarkable, isn't it? There are some things that come out of this story that we need to be aware of. And that is, whenever this baby was dying, David was praying and praying that the child might live. But the child died. And if you don't have verse 22 marked in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23, you need to mark this in your Bible. It's the way you deal with the death of a loved one. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Evidently praying fervently for the life of this child, that this child might live. And have we not done that for our relatives? And we besought God that it might happen. But death is on this earth. It's a reality of being on this earth. And David said, perhaps this gracious God, His grace that has been shown to me, saying, I shall not die, could be bestowed upon this child. Such was not the case. Verse 23, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You want to know how you deal with the death of your loved ones? I'll see you again someday. I wish I could bring you back. If God had listened to my prayer, my loved ones would have still been alive. I've been praying that God might be gracious, and perhaps it could be that my loved one would live through this illness that the doctor said is terminal. But when such is not the case, don't live in the past. Get up and live again. That's what David did. And oh, how great this is. I wish we had time to talk about the matter of the consequences of sin compared to the forgiveness of sins. This is a great illustration of something that sometimes we may not understand. And parents, and especially parents of and young people, teens and junior high, you guys need to listen to this. When you've done wrong and you say to your parents, "I am so sorry that I've done this, will you forgive me?" And your parent says, "Yes, I'll forgive you," but you're still grounded. Why? Because forgiveness and the consequences of forgiveness are not the same. And if you say to your child, "If you do this, this is the result of this," then let that child understand their consequences to action, because if you remove the consequences, they'll think that's exactly the way God does it. And God does not remove the consequences of sin. If there's judgment to be made against it, then the consequences are still there. The child still died. Had more time, I'd tell a story, but I told it in times past of an event that happened when I was a student at Freed Hardeman. If you want to know about that, ask me afterwards. The third time Nathan appears is found in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1 is where Nathan appears the third time. David is now an old man, and he is a feeble old man. Now, he was 30 years of age when he became king. Do you know how long he reigned? 40 years. So I want all of you individuals who are here tonight, who are at least 70 years of age, to see how the Holy Spirit looks at you. It's found in verse 15. The king was very old. So just write that down. And those of you who are in your 60s, you've got about another 5 years and then it's over. You are very old, biblically speaking, at age 70. Now then, David is old and he's very feeble. And so there is that son by the name of Adonijah. Would you look at Adonijah long enough to see the first part of that name, Adonai? Adonai, does that ring a bell about anything? Whenever the Jews would see the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, they would not pronounce that name at all. And so when they'd see the word Jehovah, they would substitute the word Adonai. What does that mean? Lord. The last part of that name is Jah. We understand that. It's used even that way by itself a few times in the Old Testament, but we have it in the expression Hallelujah. It's the name Jehovah. So David has a son, and he names this son Jehovah is my Lord. I think it is significant, and we don't have time to do this, but you might, as you try to study the Bible, to look at what David named his children and the meanings of those names. Interesting study in and of itself. But this son, Adonijah, because he is almost heir apparent, he had an older brother named Absalom, but Absalom is no longer on the scene. And so, verse 7, he confers with Joab, and they follow, and a priest called Abiathar, and they followed him to help Adonijah. Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet. And then he mentioned Shimei and Rei and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. What does Adonijah do? He sacrifices sheep and oxen and fattened calves by the stone of Zoheleth, which is in El Regal, Rogel. He also invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all of the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Nathan goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he said, "Have you heard that Adonijah, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not even know anything about it. So now here's the son of David, Adonijah, that's trying to take over the throne. And all of this is sort of happening in secret, and David in the palace knows nothing about it, and Bathsheba knows nothing about it. And so in verse 12, Nathan says to Bathsheba, "Let me give you advice that you may save your life and the life of your son Solomon." Adonijah becomes king, then the life of Solomon will be in jeopardy, and even your own life will be in jeopardy. "Go immediately to King David," verse 13, "and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon will reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' Did you not solemnly swear that, David?" And so Bathsheba goes, verse 13, she goes into the presence of the King David, and the king says, "What's your wish?" And she said, "You swore by the Lord God, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on the throne. But look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He is down there sacrificing the sheep and the oxen and the cattle in abundance. And he's invited all of the king's sons and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of his army. And they're all down there. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon you, that you should tell them which of your sons you want to be king. Otherwise, David, if you do nothing, your son Solomon will not be king." Verse 22, and just while she was saying that, Nathan walks in. He's announced to the king, and he told the king, saying, he comes in and he bows before the king. Verse 23, "My lord, have you not said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me,' or have you said that, 'and shall sit on my throne?' He's gone down today, and all of these things we've already talking about, they're eating and drinking before him, and they're saying, 'Long live the king.'" Now, I hate to tell our British members of the church that this expression, "long live the king," is in the Bible, because King James translated the Bible, and that's the expression they used in England. And this expression, "long live the king," is in the Bible, in the King James Bible, and it's also in the New King James Bible, to kiss up to King James. And so this is not exactly what the Hebrew says. It says, "May the king live," or "May the king live." And your Bible may have the word "long" in italics. At least it does in my Bible. And when David sees this, he says in verse 28, "Call Bathsheba." And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives who redeemed my life, just as I swore to you by the God, assuredly your son Solomon shall sit on his throne." And King David says, verse 32, "Nathan, you, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and he said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon," that's a stream that's east of Jerusalem. "Then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, blow the trumpet, and say, 'Long live the king, King Solomon.'" When that transpires, because Solomon is now riding on the mule of the king, the people recognize that, and the response is, verse 40, that all of the people began to follow Solomon. They're rejoicing with great joy, and the joy is so great that the earth seemed to split from the sound that they were making. And Adonijah, recognizing what is happening, no longer desires to be the king or no longer sees his future as being the king. The reality was, he's killed in the very next chapter. He's killed that son number four that was killed. He shall repay fourfold. Nathan the prophet, aren't you glad that Nathan's in the Bible? Think of these stories. Think of the stories about building the temple and just the brief applications we made about building this temple. There's more to it than this. David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a king who had shed blood. And the Lord said, that's not the kind of king that I want. Young people, you may not know that President James A. Garfield was a member of the Church of Christ. He was a great, great general in the Civil War. And prior to the Civil War, he was very active in the church. But he decided, after he'd killed all of those people in the battle, that he would no longer serve publicly in the church. I'm not saying that he was right in doing this, but he read this story and he said, if David did not, Lord didn't want David doing what he had done because he had taken the life of another, then I choose not, because of the great number of people I killed in that Second World War or in that Civil War, I choose not to serve at the Lord's table or to serve publicly in the church. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting to know, by the way, that James A. Garfield preached during the Civil War. In fact, between Huntsville, Alabama and Decatur, Alabama, there's a church called the Mooresville Congregation. I have preached in that congregation. I think it no longer exists. But at one time, when the Civil War was going on, Garfield's army was there in North Alabama. And on a Sunday, in a southern church filled with rebels from the South, James A. Garfield came and preached to God's people. That ought to tell us something of the very nature of what Christianity does and how it keeps us together. When politically we may not be exactly on the same page a lot of times, that very story is so remarkable. Here's James Garfield, a hated general of the Northern Army, preaching to Southerners at the Mooresville Congregation. Aren't you glad these stories are in the Bible about Nathan? We know about David and Bathsheba, but aren't you glad that David had the Nathan in his life to say to Nathan, you are the man. Let me tell you something. If somebody ever comes to you and says, here's what the Bible says about this, and you are the man, don't react like King Saul, who blamed everyone around him when he said the people wanted to save the king alive and the people wanted to bring the animals back to sacrifice. Have the heart of David to fall on your knees and repent and pray that God would be gracious to you. And then finally, to study about the crowning of Solomon to be king is an unbelievable story in the providence of God. It was God's will that Solomon be made king. In fact, when Solomon was born, Nathan was sent to Bathsheba and David to say, this son has found favor in the sight of Jehovah, and God gives him the name Jehoiada, which means beloved of Jehovah. God's gracious and God is good, and the story of Nathan helps us in our lives. What about you? Are there some changes that you need to make in your life? Are there things that you need in order that God will not look at you and say, you are the man? Do you not want the forgiveness that God has available for you? Then let God deal with the guilt of your sin. Will you repent tonight? Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you've confessed Him, will you be baptized that your sins might be forgiven and that He'll add you to the family of God? And then says, you be faithful unto your death. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?